Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for our scripture reading this morning, please. We have already expounded the first 25 verses of this chapter in our two previous messages and noted that Paul basically was telling us in these first verses that the gift of prophecy is far superior to the gift of tongues. Now this morning we're going to begin reading at verse 26. Here he is going to give some directions concerning the exercise of spiritual gifts in the meeting of the church. Our subject for this morning will be the New Testament church meeting. Verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, or in turn, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted or strengthened. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And we'll conclude our reading with that verse for our message this morning. Trust the Lord to bless it as we have read it and study it. We're delighted to have you with us this morning. We suspect that some of you are visitors. We often have a number of visitors at the 12 o'clock service. If this is your first time at the chapel, we extend to you a very warm welcome. If you are a believer, then it is our sincerest desire that through the exposition of the Word of God, you will be edified and built up in your faith. If you are an unbeliever, if you have never personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not have a personal relationship with God, then it is our sincerest desire that this morning you may come to realize that you are a sinner and that God has made a wonderful provision for your sin when he gave his Son to die, and that through a personal acceptance of Jesus Christ, you may know God as your Father and know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we're praying for you this morning that today perhaps may be a morning of salvation for some of you. Let's bow together and ask for his help and blessing, shall we? Father, as we come to a service like this morning, it is with a deep sense of our need of thy help and blessing. We realize, Lord, that we are dealing with issues that not only affect individual lives, but the lives of families and the lives of people, not only for time, but for eternity. And so we pray, Father, that during this hour before us, our hearts may be quieted by Thee. Thou wilt give to us concentration that we may absorb Thy Word. We ask especially, Father, that Thou wilt prepare our hearts, that as Thy Word is taught, we shall be so prepared by Thee that we shall receive it and that we shall respond to it. We pray especially, Father, for any in our congregation at this hour who do not know Thee as their Heavenly Father and who are this morning searching because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life for the forgiveness of sin and for peace and joy in their life. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bring them to Thyself this morning
and that thou wilt give them the grace to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive him as their personal Savior. We know, Father, that there are a number of our fellowship unable to be with us this morning because of illnesses. Some are very seriously ill. We commit these to thee. We pray, Lord, that in thy mercy thou shalt sustain them and give them a consciousness, perhaps at this very moment, of thy presence with them and an awareness of the prayers of thy people. We pray that thou wilt make us sensitive to their needs. Give us, Lord, hearts of compassion for those who are going through difficult waters and testing times. We pray, too, Father, for the week that is before us, and ask that we shall be so prepared by this hour of fellowship and teaching that this week shall be a week of spiritual victories, a week of progress in our own personal lives, and a week, Lord, when we shall have the great thrill of being used by thee to the blessing of others. So we commit ourselves to thee. We ask, Father, that this hour shall be an hour for the blessing of thy people and an hour for salvation to some unsaved. And especially, Lord, in all that is said and done, we pray that it shall be an hour for thy glory. Again, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable in thy sight, and that thou shalt bless thy word for thine own name's sake. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now let's turn to our scripture passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for our message on the New Testament church meeting. There is a rather morbid story that is told of a man who was once laying broadloom wall to wall in a very elegant home. After he had completed one room, he paused for a cigarette and reached into his shirt pocket, where he generally kept them, and found that the package was not there. He looked around, and there, to his chagrin, he noticed in the center of the floor a lump, and obviously concluded the obvious. He wondered what to do, and then a simple plan flashed through his mind, and he took his hammer and began to pound down that lump until it was all nicely leveled off and no one would suspect anything. After having accomplished his task, he stood up, put his hands in his pocket, and lo and behold, found his package of cigarettes in his trouser pocket. It was just at that time that the lady of the house came into the room and said, "Say, have you seen my missing canary?" I told you it was morbid. And now you see, that workman made a mistake that proved tragic. It was tragic to the bird because, of course, it lost its life. It was tragic to the lady of the house. She lost a pet. And it was tragic to the workman because he lost his composure through the whole thing. But I would like to speak to you this morning on a more tragic mistake. There are many Christians and many churches in America today that are making a mistake that is more tragic than that. It is a mistake because in its tragic consequences, the result is a loss for the Lord Jesus Christ, a loss for the Church of Jesus Christ, and a loss for every individual believer in that church. The mistake that is being made is the mistake of identifying the traditional church service that will be held in churches across America this morning with the New Testament church meeting. The one, as far as I can see, is as different from the other as a canary is from a package of cigarettes. And what we want to do is to avoid making the mistake of thinking for a moment that the traditional church service to which you are so accustomed is in any senses close to a New Testament church meeting. Now, in order to avoid that mistake, what we must do is uncover the true nature of a New Testament church meeting. And where better to turn than to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Paul begins verse 26 by indicating that now he is going to talk about the church meeting. He says, "How is it, brethren, when you come together?" There is the phrase, "when you come together." That is a phrase that has been used three times thus far through Corinthians. It's used on a number of occasions through the New Testament. And what it anticipates is the coming together of the Christian church for their meeting. Here is, in the words of Leon Morris, the most intimate glimpse that we have to the early Christian church at worship. If you read through the New Testament, you shall not find, beside these passages, these verses, a more intimate glimpse into what the New Testament church was like when the church gathered together. Now, what we would like to do this morning is to examine these verses and really the New Testament at large in order to determine some of the features of the New Testament church meeting. And I think that you are going to be surprised to discover that what we generally refer to as a church service today has very, very little in common with a New Testament church meeting. The first feature does not really come from the immediate passage that we have read. It's one that we have referred to on a number of occasions through our exposition of 1 Corinthians. I think that it is one that is well substantiated by the New Testament as well as extra-biblical history concerning the early Christian church. The first characteristic then is this. The New Testament church first was a weekly meeting of the church on the evening of the first day of the week. Now, we are not going to take much time this morning to support that. For many of us, we are well aware of the fact that the early Christian church met on the first day of the week. It began on the day of resurrection, John chapter 20, on the evening of that resurrection day, the disciples gathered together and the Lord appeared in their midst. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians indicates to us that they were gathering together on the first day of the week in Corinth. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 tells us that in Troas they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. It is customary, according to the Didache as well as Justin Martyr, that the early Christian church would meet on the first day of the week. Now, it was also customary and traditional, typical to their pattern, that they met only on that first day of the week. Initially, there seemed to be a daily gathering, but gradually the pattern emerged that it was a weekly gathering together of the early Christian church. They gathered together on the evening of the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 again, is our best proof text for that, although there is broad attestation of this from other literature that is available to us. Luke, in writing the book of Acts, is using Roman time, and Roman time goes from midnight to midnight, so we conclude that they were gathering together on Sunday night, not on Saturday night. If we put it all together, then the picture becomes very, very clear to us. It was very important for the early Gentile Christians because many of them were not their own masters and were not therefore free to gather together in the morning or afternoon of that first day of the week, because that Sunday, first day, was a commemoration of the resurrection day. They made it a practice of gathering together on the evening of the first day of the week on a weekly basis, and that was their meeting of the church. Now, it is remarkable that that was the only time they gathered together. They did not have a large number of different services. They had a meeting of the church. Now, following the pattern of the New Testament church, here at Believer's Chapel, we gather together on a weekly basis on the evening of the first day of the week, and we gather together for a meeting of the church. Now that may surprise a good number of you. We do not consider the service this morning as a meeting of the church. This is an outreach service. We are here to preach the Word of God to those who want to come and hear it. We're here to preach the gospel to our city and to our immediate community. This is part of the outreach program of the chapel. This type of service is what I would call a non-biblical service. That is, it is not directly authorized by the Bible, nor is it in contradiction to the Bible. It's non-biblical. Now, of course, I must clarify that by saying that it is biblical to have outreach services. But the outreach type of services that you see in the New Testament were in the market square or on the college campus or down in the place of commerce and thoroughfares. And there really does not seem to appear to be, in the days of the New Testament, the type of outreach service where the preacher set himself up in a particular location and said, "I am going to teach a class, now you come to me and hear me." The pattern in the New Testament is they went out to where the people were and they preached. I am rather inclined then to feel that this type of service is really what we would call a non-biblical service. It is not in its format authorized clearly by the Bible, but it does not contradict anything that is in the Bible. Now, having said that, do remember that what I am also admitting is that the outreach type of service is clearly a biblical program. There are some services then that are non-biblical. There are some services that are unbiblical. To have a lady come to the pulpit this morning and address this congregation would be an unbiblical service. And we have already read the text that would indicate that. She would not have a position of teaching, and we will be developing this in our next message from 1 Corinthians. Some services are non-biblical, having a Sunday school, having a Pioneer Girls class, having a young people's class. It's non-biblical. Some services are unbiblical. But there is one service that is biblical. And that is the service that we are talking about. It is our Sunday evening service at Believer's Chapel. It is the service that is clearly laid out in Scripture. It is the meeting of the church. And we are going to try this morning in our message to develop some of the aspects of that evening meeting of the church that we hold here in Believer's Chapel to clarify some of the misunderstandings and hopefully to encourage a number of you to participate in the meeting of the church here at Believer's Chapel. A number of you have been attending the chapel for a period of time, and we are very interested in you becoming part of the church meeting, which is the Sunday evening meeting. And we would like then to take some time this morning to deal practically with the meeting of the church and help to clarify what we are doing and why we are doing it. The first thing that can be said then from the scriptures concerning the meeting of the church is that it was a weekly meeting that was held on the evening of the first day of the week. But what kind of a service was it? That brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The second feature that I want to draw to your attention is that it was a meeting without any professional ministry. That is, without any clergyman presiding at that service. There was no professional ministry. There was not a delegated, ordained group of persons who were to preside at that service. Now, I think, friends, that that is what is indicated to us in verse 26, which says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together," here are the phrases, "every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." Literally, the text says, each one of you, each one has a psalm. Now, I do not think that Paul is suggesting here that every individual always contributed something in the meeting of the church. What he is telling us is that each one was free to contribute something in the meeting of the church.
Each one was free to contribute a hymn or a doctrine or a tongue or a revelation or an interpretation or any other of the features of the church meeting. Now you see, it is remarkable that he does not say, when you come together, the pastor will have the hymn or the message. He does not say the elders will have the doctrine or the revelation. He does not say the elders and the deacons. He does not say the clergymen. He does not say those who are ordained. He says each one of you. Now that is a very important thing for us to comprehend, if it is possible for us to rid ourselves of all of the accretions that we have built up from our involvement in churches over the years. In the early Christian church, there was no professional ministry. The rise of the professional ministry came in the 2nd century AD with the rise of the monarchical bishop. In the New Testament church, there was no such thing. There was no one that occupied the office of a pastor in a New Testament church. Of course, there were men who were pastors, but they were just exercising their spiritual gifts. There is no office of a pastor in a New Testament church. If you read your New Testament carefully, you will conclude that in a New Testament church, there are four offices. The first is the office of headship. And that office is occupied by Jesus Christ. He is the head of the New Testament local church. The next office is the office of elder. He was the one who was in the position of ruling. I think the Bible indicates that there was a plurality of elders in the New Testament church. The third office is the office of deacon. This also is a plurality, and he assisted the elders. And the fourth office is the office of priest. And remarkably, every believer occupies that office. Now you see, when the church gathered together, it gathered together then as priests. Every believer on the same level, free to contribute to the meeting of the church. Following the pattern and example of the New Testament church, when we gather together here then in Believer's Chapel on Sunday evening, we gather for a service where there is no professional ministry. We gather without any individual presiding other than God the Holy Spirit. We gather where every man is on exactly the same level. We are priests. And every man, because of the limitation of verse 34, every man who is a believer is free to contribute a hymn, or to contribute a prayer, or contribute a reading from the scripture, or to contribute a word of exhortation, or to give thanks for the bread and to pass the bread, or to stand up and give thanks for the wine and to pass the wine in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Each one individually is free to do that type of thing. Now that is the structure of the New Testament church meeting. We gather together as priests. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that the church is a royal priesthood. Every believer is a priest. And as the New Testament church gathers together, we gather as priests, all on the same level, with no officialism, no officialdom. We gather on the same level to participate. Now that is one of the beautiful characteristics of the New Testament church meeting. There is no professional ministry involved in that meeting of the church. Now, I think from our passage, we can deduce a third feature concerning that New Testament church meeting, and it is this. It was a meeting without any settled format at all. Now, isn't that the impression that you get in reading verse 26? When you come together, one has a hymn, one has a doctrine, one has a tongue, one has a revelation, one has an interpretation. And as you read down through the other verses, there is the gift of tongues and prophecies being exercised. The remarkable thing here is that there is no format that is laid out for the meeting of the church. Even Barclay, which is very surprising, in his commentary on this passage, makes this note, and I quote, that there was clearly no settled order at all. And it is remarkable
to read men like Calvin and other great commentators on the Scriptures and listen to them acknowledge that in the meeting of the church in the New Testament, there was a spontaneity. There was no settled structure. There was no liturgy for that church. This, you see, makes it so remarkably different from the traditional church service that you're accustomed to. We begin with a doxology, and then the invocation, and then our opening hymn, and then the announcements, then the scripture reading, then our next hymn, then some special music occasionally, then the sermon, and then the benediction. Now that is our order. And some of you have come from churches where there is a much more sophisticated liturgy. But in the church meeting, there is no such thing. There is no format. The question is then, how does a person know what is to happen next? It is, you see, a meeting where God the Holy Spirit is superintending. He is the one who is conducting the service. Now, I submit to you, my friend, this morning, that that is a beautiful thing. Because won't you remember, before your Lord returned to heaven, He instructed the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and be His vicar, His representative here on earth. And so you see, when the early Christian church gathered together and allowed the Holy Spirit to superintend the service, they were allowing the representative of Christ to preside. And by allowing Him to preside, they were giving a confession to the headship of Christ in their church that they could have given no other way. Now that is a beautiful thing about this service. It is a remarkable testimony to the headship of Christ. It must have been an exciting thing to attend this type of meeting. You never knew what was going to happen next. A person would give out a hymn and then you would say, "Now, I wonder what the Holy Spirit is going to lead next. I wonder if it'll be another hymn. Maybe someone is going to pray. Maybe five or six people are going to pray. Perhaps someone is going to give us a word of exhortation from the Scripture. Maybe the Spirit of God will lead someone now to give thanks for the bread." You never know, because of the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. There was no format, no settled order at all in the meeting of the New Testament church. Now again, following the pattern of the New Testament church, when we gather together here in Believer's Chapel on Sunday night, there is no settled format for the service. Now it is true, of course, as some of you will know, that we have suggested that the early part of the service be devoted to the remembrance of the Lord in the communion service, and the latter part of the service be devoted to the free exercise of spiritual gifts and other elements that can take place in the service. We have suggested that during the first part, we occupy our attention with the Lord, and the hymns that would be sung, and the scriptures that would be read, and the prayers that would be offered will exalt the Lord and extol the work of Jesus Christ and expound the work of redemption and salvation. It is a Christ-centered part of the service. The second part of the service is the time when there is the freedom to share what God has been doing in one's life, to give words of exhortation, to teach doctrine that needs to be taught to the church, to sing hymns, to pray for the unbelievers, to the government that is over us. Many other things can take part in the second part of the service. Now, by giving you that basic distinction, we have not for a moment intended to communicate to you that the second part of the service is any less important than the first part. The two parts together make the meeting of the church. And I think that somehow in our communication with the congregation, we have failed to communicate that clearly to you. And we are frankly very distressed that there are so many who would come to the remembrance of the Lord but not stay for the second part of the service. And we think that it is our responsibility, because we have somehow seemed to communicate to you that the second part is sort of an after service instead of an integral part of the meeting of the church. So we have suggested a basic format, and something I think that may have some basis in the Scripture, although I would not want to be pressed hard to defend it. It seems that because the meeting sometimes was called the breaking of bread, that it is possible that the meeting began with the Lord's Supper, and that which initiated the meeting, the breaking of bread, gave its name to the whole meeting. We call that a figure of speech called metonymy. And it is possible that in the New Testament, when we talk of the breaking of bread, it is that entire service that receives its name from that which initiated the service, that is, the breaking of the bread or the communion service. Now, I am not sure whether that is true. It's a possibility. And on the basis of that possibility, we have just suggested that the first part of our service be a part that is related to the Lord and His sacrifice and the Lord's Supper. And the latter part of our service be related to all of the other ingredients in the meeting of the church. But what we do want to make so very clear to you this morning is this, that in the entire service, there is no settled format. There is a freedom for the Spirit of God to lead men. And there is no settled format that is laid out before us as we approach that service. Many of you who are parents have well learned that one of the things that brings great security to young children is to have a schedule. And when you have a routine that is laid out, it somehow communicates security to a child. Now, the same type of thing applies in the spiritual life. If you will be careful to analyze the lives of others, don't do it to yourself because it'll be too unsettling, but if you will do it in the lives of other people, you will discover that one of the characteristics of spiritual immaturity is a tendency toward legalism. Now, that is very understandable. There is a security that comes with a legalistic way of life. When I have a code that tells me this is right and that is wrong, this is okay and that is not okay. When I have a clear code that spells things out clearly for me about clothing and entertainment and all other such things, there is a security there. And I like that kind of security. I do not have to wonder whether it is right or wrong. I do not have to pray about it. I do not have to be very exercised. The code tells me that's right and that is wrong. And there is a great security that comes into the life of an individual with that type of structure. Now, let me say this very carefully. The same type of thing is true in the meeting of the church. There would be a great security that would come if the elders in Believer's Chapel would lay out the structure of that service. Then you would know exactly when you are to pray and give thanks for the bread. You would know exactly what kind of a hymn you were to give out at this particular moment. You would know exactly whether it would be proper to do this at that time. There would be a great security that would come with that. But the thing I hope that you have already recognized is that that is associated with immaturity. And in the spiritual church, the New Testament church, there was no such format. There was a freedom, no settled routine or structure whatsoever. So we are not about, at Believer's Chapel, to structure the evening service. We do not want it to become a routine. We hope that it will be an exciting thing when you come. And you do not know whether four or five men are going to pray one after the other, praising God, or whether two or three, one after the other, will share what God has done in their life, or whether it's going to be a few minutes of just meditating upon the Word of God. We do not know. There is an excitement, an expectancy, a spontaneity that is associated with the meeting of the New Testament church. That is the third feature that we note from our passage. Now, our fourth feature is most clear in this passage, and it is this. In the meeting of the New Testament church, there was the free exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, that, of course, is what our passage is all about. So let me take you quickly through the verses that we have read in order to demonstrate that. Paul begins in verse 26 by giving us directions concerning the exercise of gifts in the meeting generally. He says, if one of you has a psalm, or one of you has a doctrine, or one of you has a tongue, or one of you has a revelation, or one of you has an interpretation, you are free to contribute that in the meeting of the church. His basic guideline is let all things be done unto edifying. So the basic principle in the exercise of spiritual gifts in the meeting of the church is that in exercising that gift, it should be edifying to the body of Christ and the believers who are present. Now Paul continues, and in the next few verses he gives us some directions concerning the exercise of gifts specifically. First of all, he talks about the gift of tongues, and he has four rules for the exercise of tongues in the church. If any man speak in a tongue, first of all, let it be by two or at the most by three. So in the church meeting, no more than three men in the days of the New Testament were to exercise the gift of tongues. Next, and that by course, which means in turn. So they were not all to do it at the same time. They were to do it one after the other. And the third rule, let one interpret. The fourth rule, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. Those are the four directions that he gives for the exercise of the gift of tongues in the church. Now he comes to the exercise of the gift of prophecy, verse 29, and he has three rules. First of all, he says, let the prophet speak two or three. Now that is surprising to me, and I caught myself when I studied that this week and said, that is remarkable. So his direction is that in the meeting of the church, there should be two or perhaps three men who will expound the scriptures. His next direction is, let the others judge. I suspect he is referring here to those who have the gift of the discerning of spirits. And they are to sit back as the person speaks on the basis of having a direct revelation from God. And those persons with the gift of the discerning of spirits are to discern whether he is speaking by the Spirit of God or by the human spirit or by the spirits, that is, the demons of Satan. They have the gift to discern that. So they judge as he speaks. And then the next verse is rather remarkable. He says, and if when that first person is speaking, if something is revealed to another prophet who is sitting by, let the first be quiet, sit down in his seat, and the other stand up. Now this is remarkable because it indicates both in relation to the gift of tongues as well as the gift of prophecy that the person who was speaking was not under some irresistible force. The person who was speaking in tongues could wait until the first person had spoken and sit down. And he could stop and not speak in tongues if he looked around the church and saw there was no interpreter there this evening. So he is not under some mysterious external force that is moving him impulsively. He is under, has that gift of tongues under control. By the way, it's one of the things that I often enjoy doing. When people talk to me about speaking in tongues, I say, let me hear you right now. Right now. Now. And they cannot do it. Now the person who has the gift of tongues has that gift under control so that he can speak or he cannot speak in that gift. The same is true of the person with the gift of prophecy. He was not under some irresistible force catapulting him forward. If he was prophesying and all of a sudden it was evident that God gave a prophecy to another person, he could say, all right, I'll sit down and let's hear from this brother. So he had his spirit under control. And that is what the next verse teaches us. It says that he is to be quiet and they are not to speak all at the same time. For, verse 31, you will may all prophesy one by one, that is in the course of time, you will all have your turn. And then in verse 32 he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is, the prophet is not a slave to the spirit of prophecy, rather the spirit of prophecy is a slave to the prophet. So he could speak or not speak. He was in control of that gift. Now that situation is assumed from verse 33, where it says that God is not the author of confusion. If he is not the author of confusion, then God will surely give to a person who has the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy the capacity to control that gift so that they would not all be speaking in tongues at one time or not all prophesying at one time. So the basic assumption is that God, because he is a God of order, not a God of confusion, will give to a person then the capacity to control their exercise of that gift. So what he has done is given to us then that, first of all, the basic guideline in the exercise of gifts in the meeting of the church is edification. Accompanying that, orderliness. Exercise them in an orderly way. And now accompanying this, the other one, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Our next message will be on the ministry of women in the church, both negative and positive. So we will not develop verse 34 any more than simply to say that this is one of the accompanying principles that Paul gives for the direction of exercising spiritual gifts in the church. Now, the thing that comes through loud and clear to a casual reader is this, that in the meeting of the New Testament church, there was the freedom to exercise spiritual gifts under these directions. Following the pattern of the New Testament church, here at Believer's Chapel in our Sunday evening meeting, there is the freedom for the exercise of spiritual gifts. In the first part of the meeting, when men exercise their spiritual gifts, they will pray or give out a hymn or read a scripture. It will be related to the person of Christ and the work of Christ. In the following part of the meeting, as they exercise their spiritual gifts, they will share what God has done in their life or something, some word of exhortation to the congregation or a prayer request or the prayer for an unbelieving neighbor that she has been witnessing to during this past week or some such thing. But there is the free exercise of spiritual gifts. And that is what the church meeting is all about. There is the opportunity for the discovery of spiritual gifts. There's the opportunity for the development of spiritual gifts. Just a few weeks ago, one of the highlights of our Sunday evening meeting was when a high school lad stood up and read the first three verses of Psalm 1 and shared with us some thoughts from that psalm. There is the opportunity for the discovery and development of spiritual gifts in that meeting of the church. And we are very thankful for that type of situation and for that opportunity. We must be very careful with our perspective. Sometimes we get just a little resentful and we look at that person and think of him as practicing on me. And we have such a wrong attitude toward that situation. It is very much like the track coach who is used to seeing men speed down the 100-yard track in 9 seconds flat and then sit in his own living room and watch his first son take his first two or three toddling steps. Which is more thrilling to him? Depends on his perspective. If he's looking as a track coach, that's kid stuff. But if he's looking as a father, and he sees that young lad starting to grow and mature, and he's taking his first couple of steps, he is the most elated man on the face of the earth. And sometimes I leave the Sunday evening service just about that elated. I see a man who has become a Christian. And then he stands up and he gives out a hymn or he prays. And it thrills my heart because I see here is a man who is growing. That's his first public step. It's a sign of spiritual growth. Men talk to me about wanting to discover their spiritual gifts and how to discover it and how to develop it. My response is in the meeting of the church. That is what it is for. Make sure that what you do is edifying. But the meeting of the church is for the discovery and the development of spiritual gifts. And as the elders sit back and listen to young Christians and older Christians discovering their gift and developing that gift, it is a tremendous thrill and an encouragement to us. Let me encourage you in that direction, men, if I may, this morning. That is what the New Testament church was. There was a freedom for the exercise of spiritual gifts. The last one comes also from really the overall view of the New Testament, and it is this, that the meeting of the church was a meeting that really had a threefold purpose. It was not just for the exercise of spiritual gifts. If we were to take time to move through the New Testament, we would discover that there were a variety of things that happened when the church gathered together. Chapter 14 tells us that they exercised their spiritual gifts. Chapter 11 tells us, what did they do? The Lord's Supper. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. Chapter 16 will tell us, in a week or two, that they gathered together and took their offering. That is why, you see, we do not take an offering on Sunday morning. This is an outreach. This is not the meeting of the church. When the church gathers together, the offering is taken from those who are in the church. This is an outreach for Believer's Chapel. When the church gathers together, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, they took an offering in the meeting of the church. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 8 verses, you would be amazed to discover that when the church gathered together, they were instructed to pray for the king and for the governors and for their unsaved friends and neighbors. Why, that's surprising. If you turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 27, and you will sense that I'm starting to run out of time, so we're not taking time to look up these verses. Acts 14, verse 27, you will discover that when Paul returned from his first missionary journey, the church gathered together, and Paul told them all of the things that God had done through them. They were sharing what God had been doing in their life. Just a week or two ago, one of the businessmen here in the chapel stood up, and he told about what God had done in his life. As a businessman, he had taken a trip to New Orleans, and he told us about a remarkable experience he had when he moved into the hotel at New Orleans and how God gave him a fantastic opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. That's part of the meeting of the church. Sharing what God has done in us and with us and through us. A very delightful experience. Now, all of those are ingredients in the meeting of the church. If they are all ingredients, then you will immediately see that there's more than one purpose for the meeting of the church. When we gather together as following the pattern of the New Testament church, we remember the Lord. We exercise spiritual gifts. We take an offering. We pray for unbelievers. We share what God has been doing in our lives. There is a threefold purpose. Is it just a worship service? No, it is that, but it's more than that. It is also a ministry service where we minister the word of God. And even more than that or beyond that, it is an evangelism service where we proclaim the death of Christ through the bread and the wine. And we pray for our unbelieving neighbors and those in authority over us. So you see, there is a threefold purpose. Worship of the Lord, edification of the saints through ministry, and evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the threefold purpose of the meeting of the church. You can immediately see what we have done in Christendom today. We have taken the meeting of the church and we have segmented it so that on Sunday morning we do one thing, on Wednesday night we do something else, Saturday night we do something else. And we've taken all of the parts of the church meeting and made individual meetings for each thing. Now in the meeting of the New Testament church, they were all put together in a glorious expression of worship, ministry, and evangelism. Now the question is often then asked, why at Believer's Chapel do you have that kind of a service? I have answered that, I hope, for you this morning. It is because the New Testament church met that way. They met weekly on the evening of the first day of the week, without any professional ministry, without any settled format. They met for the exercise of spiritual gifts, and they met for a threefold purpose. That is the way the New Testament church met. Now, I do not suspect that many people would argue with what I have said to this point. I imagine that most Bible teachers, most scholars, most ministers, most theologians would almost totally concur with what I have said. But now comes the dividing point. The response is, but Bill, is it necessary for us to do that today? Admittedly, that's the way they did it in the New Testament, but is it necessary for us to do that today? And my response, my friend, is that I think it is necessary. I quote from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who has coined a phrase, I suspect he coined it, that has been a great help to me when he said repeatedly in his ministry here at Believer's Chapel that apostolic practice was apostolic precept. What the apostles did was their precept for the Christian church. And they set up this type of a church meeting. The practice of the apostles is a precept then for the Christian church. To underline that in our thinking, look at verse 37 in the passage. It says, if any man think to think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is not just Paul's preference. Paul is now giving us commandments of the Lord. And I suspect that these commandments deal with the whole of the 14th chapter. It is the commandment of the Lord then. And I am very personally satisfied that the Christian church ought to be gathering together in a meeting, like the New Testament church meeting. What better way is there to express some of the great principles that we hold? Can you suggest a better way for us to confess to the headship of Jesus Christ in Believer's Chapel? Now, I suspect that every conservative theologian will acknowledge that Christ is the head of the church, but they deny it by their practice so often. When we gather together in this simple fashion with his vicar superintending, we are confessing Christ is the head of this church. What better way is there to practice and confess the priesthood of all believers? This was one of the great themes that Martin Luther and John Calvin revived in the days of the Reformation. But it is contradicted by the practice of so many churches. I do not know of a better way to testify to the priesthood of all believers than to have a service where we all gather together as priests, all on the same level, without any professional supervising. We're all priests, and we've gathered to worship the Lord. That is why we practice the type of service that we have here in Believer's Chapel on Sunday evening. Now, I am well aware of the fact that there are some problems with it. And in conclusion this morning, I would like to make some observations concerning the meeting of the church as it is conducted here in Believer's Chapel. My first observation is this, that it is the type of service which allows for a great deal that is not edifying. And I know that that has been a problem to many of you. We need to simply remember that that surely is the way it was in the New Testament also. Women must have stood up. Heretics certainly stood up. People without gift surely stood up. The very structure of the service allows for things happening that are not edifying. Now, what shall we do about it? Well, of course, we could establish a professional ministry that would guard against it. Only men who are qualified and approved by the elders and gifted men could take part. That's one of the things that we could do. Strange that the apostles did not do that. And the apostles refused to do it because the price would have been too great. They would have denied an expression of the headship of Christ. They would have denied an opportunity for expressing the body life of Christ, the priesthood of believers. And they said, although this would surely eliminate a lot of unedifying things from happening, we will not do that. Because the price would be too great, we would have to sacrifice too many things. So we are not intending to change the Sunday evening service by structuring it or by bringing in gifted men and organizing them to minister in the service. Now, I suspect that if we did that, that our crowds would double or triple, and many people would be very happy. But I am personally convinced, my friends, it would be, first of all, contrary to Scripture. And secondly, we would lose too much and deny so many principles that we refuse to deny. The answer, of course, is that those of us who are spiritual, those of us who are gifted, those of us who see that some things unedifying occur, ought to be prepared so that what does take part in the service will be edifying. May God exhort your heart and stir your heart to contribute in the evening service in such a way that it will be edifying for all of us who attend. That is my first observation. The second observation I want to make simply is this, that it is the type of service which contains some very depressing periods of silence. Now, I know that that is a great irritation to some of you people. Silences ought to be expected, though,
because of the nature of the service.
If the Spirit of God is leading without any structure or format, we would expect silences. Silences can be times of great blessing when we meditate on the Scriptures or just speak to God in prayer or review what that brother ministered from the passage of Scripture. Those times can be times of great blessing. The problem with many of us is that we just don't like silences. We sit down to study and we turn the radio on. Or I can study much better with TV going than with silence. And we are living in a generation that is frightened of silences. There is an insecurity that comes with it. My friend, you ought to learn, in a phrase that many of you have just learned, how to transform that irritation to a blessing. And that is a very important application of that principle that many of you have learned. That time of silence can be a time of great blessing in your spiritual life. However, tragically, the time of silence can be a thermometer that indicates the true spiritual temperature of our church. Sometimes it's good to have those times of silence. We get up, we walk out, and of course we are inclined to point the finger at everybody else, when the fact is that the finger of God is being pointed at us. Our true spiritual temperature has just been taken. It is oftentimes an indication of coldness of heart, away from God. And those times of silence ought to be a time of great rebuke to many of us. Last week we had a silence, I suppose, of about 6 minutes. And I thought, wouldn't it have been tremendous if 10 or 12 men had stood up and prayed one after the other just for 30 seconds? It would have made that service one of the most exciting services we've had here for a long time. May God exercise our hearts that those times of silences will be times of real contribution. Now, one of the ways that we can eliminate the times of silence brings me to my third and last observation, and it is this. The type of service that we have at Believer's Chapel on Sunday evening, the meeting of the church in 1 Corinthians 14, demands preparation of heart. It demands that. Now, that's what makes it so different from every other service. You could come to the service this morning with no preparation of heart. The effectiveness of this service, by and large, depends upon my preparation. I generally spend 20 or 25 hours preparing for my Sunday morning message. And if that is given in the energy of the Holy Spirit, then it is a blessing to God's people. The effectiveness of the service depends upon my preparation. But on the Sunday evening service, when we gather together for the meeting of the church, the effectiveness of that meeting depends upon the preparation of every man and every priest that gathers together for that service. You see what Paul said? When you come together, you have a psalm, a doctrine. There is preparation. It is obvious that they came to the meeting of the church to give, not to get. And that is the great distinction. You came this morning to get. You came to Sunday school to get. You'll come on Tuesday and Wednesday night to get. But you come to the meeting of the church to give. And if you can readjust that perspective in your life, it will revolutionize your whole point of view in relation to the meeting of the church. It is a meeting where we come to give. May God help us to be prepared as we come to that service with a hymn that we've been meditating on, or with a portion of Scripture that's been a blessing in our life, or an experience that God has brought in our lives this past week, and come to that service prepared to give. Can you imagine what would happen? Just think what would happen if tonight we all came and every one of the men present was ready to give. Just imagine the delight to the heart of God and to our Lord Jesus if, as He observes the service tonight, every woman and every man from their heart is giving something to God. That's the meeting of the church. It only comes by way of preparation. It requires that preparation of heart. I'm going to ask you to do me a personal favor tonight.
Will you be here 5 minutes before the service begins? That's at 25 after 6. We're going to come into the auditorium here, and we're going to have a total silence. And we're going to have 5 minutes of preparation before the service begins. Now, I really don't think that's enough. But it's 5 minutes more than we have had. And it will mean that the first 10 minutes of the service will not be spent shuffling pages in the Bible to find something to read or something to share, or shuffling through a hymn book looking for something. We will have a time of preparation. And I hope that that will be perpetuated, that we will have that time of preparation at the beginning of the service. Now, do not make the mistake that results to the tragic loss to the church, to the believers, and Jesus Christ, the mistake of identifying the traditional church service with the meeting of the New Testament church. They are as different, one from the other, as a canary is from a package of cigarettes. But let me say in closing, my closing minute, that there is, my friend, another mistake that is more serious. It's more serious because of the consequences. It results in an eternal loss. The eternal loss of your soul and of your salvation. And it is the mistake of thinking that you are able to attain your salvation by your works before God. There is no more serious mistake that you could ever make. To think that by your attendance to a church, or your conforming to a creed, or your moral living, or your baptism, or your confirmation, or any other thing, to think that by your deeds you can achieve and attain God's salvation is the most serious mistake a man can ever make, because it results in the eternal loss of his soul. You see, God has provided salvation for you. And when he gave his son to die upon the cross, he bore the punishment for our sins. And through receiving him personally as our Savior, we may know the forgiveness of our sins and we may possess God's salvation. God gives salvation to those who receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. One of my good physician friends in the audience this morning told me last night of us entering an elevator in one of our hospitals here and starting to go up. Another doctor stepped on the elevator. There were 5 or 6 people on that elevator, and his doctor friend noticed the fish in his lapel and asked him where he got it, and he told him. And then there were some moments of silence, and then the person said to him, "Have you ever attended the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts?" And my physician friend said, "Yes, I have." He said, "Have you?" "Yes," he said, "I have." And so my friend, Christian friend, said to him, "Well, did you find anything that you think will be a particular help to you in your life and change your life?" The man said, I really think I did, and I hope I did." And then right on that elevator with these 5 or 6 other people, the physician said to his friend, almost without realizing what he had said, "Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" God had obviously spoken to him and prepared his heart. And the response of the physician was, "No, but I'd sure like to." At the next floor, they stepped off and went down to one of the treatment rooms.